And tonight we're going to be discussing the compassion that took place upon the cross. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We'll say this, that men sometimes get the, known as for the characteristic of not being able to necessarily show compassion like we ought to. And so I've got some phrases here that maybe us guys understand a little bit more than you ladies. And so maybe this will prove my point, maybe this will exonerate me, I don't know. But either way, here we go. If we're going to talk about no compassion, walk it off. You want something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about. Walk it off. How about rub some dirt on it? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Nothing appears to be broken. Walk it off. If you keep making that face, it's going to stay that way. Tell me the truth, and you won't get in trouble. Really? You're going to cry about that? Leave me alone. Daddy's working. That's nothing. Have you seen this scar? Don't make me come in there. Or, walk it off. You'll be fine. And so some of those things we say sometimes leads to, well, there's no compassion. But as we look at the cross, as we look at what Jesus did on the cross for us, things that he said while he was on the cross, it shows that there was compassion. We see it in other places throughout Scripture, that when Jesus would be walking into different cities or out in the countryside, it would say that he saw the people and he was moved with compassion. Well, it was compassion that moved him to the cross. And we're going to look at some of those. I want to read several texts, one out of each of the Gospels' accounts as we get ready to look here this evening at a few things. As we talk about the compassion on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. It says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and said, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Matthew 27, 39 through 44, that text basically is the same except for right towards the end it'll say, "And the robbers who had crucified or who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Luke 23, 33 through 47 basically says about the same thing, and then we're going to pick up at verse 44 and to get something just a little different. It says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last, and now the centurion saw what had happened. He began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And then the Gospel of John 19, 25 through 27 says this, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And so as we consider this this thought tonight of the compassion that took place upon the cross, it's to be a reminder for us. I guess it's to be an example for us that we may have things in our life that happen. We may have things where we may be what we consider persecuted, that we may have those that'll speak ill of us. And there's no doubt, I think we all understand this, that we understand that many times when those things happen to us, and maybe not all the time, but at least most of the time, it's maybe justified that somebody, maybe I shouldn't use the word justified, but it's reasonable that somebody would treat us that way. We may be messed up and somebody, you know, decides to hurl abuses or whatever the case may be. But consider this from Christ's perspective, Christ's point of view, that what did he deserve evil or wicked to be done to him? And I think that's many times what bothers us when we have something happen, is maybe that we have done something where, or we're getting persecuted or people are talking about us, and we have done only what is right and what is honoring in God's eyes, and why would somebody pick at that? Why would that be a problem? You know, we try to get through our mind or understanding of, we don't deserve this. Where if we have been a scoundrel and have made decisions or even dealings that have dishonored ourselves or whatever, and people want to say things, you can almost say, well, they've had it coming. But can we really say that Jesus Christ had it coming? That the things that were done to him, and that's kind of what we looked at here, the wagging of heads. Now, as we see this, you know, here he is hanging on the cross and people going by wagging their head. Just try it someday at school if you see two kids walking down the hall and one of them look at the other one and just wag their head. Oh, boy, there's chaos there just amongst two kids that shake their head at each other, let alone what did Jesus do to deserve this? And, hey, we say two little kids, that's where we're around all the time. Try it at your office somewhere. In your cubicle or on the assembly line or wherever you may be, wag your head at somebody and see how, what is that? What's that all about? What's that? What did I do to deserve that? And those are just simple things there. It talks about hurling abuse at them, basically calling him a liar because they said, you say you're going to destroy the temple? Just because they don't understand what he's talking about doesn't mean that they're right. Hurling insults, doing everything unkind, unlovable that you can imagine. And yet, I guess what I'm trying to do is lay a picture for here Christ is on the cross, getting ready to bear the sins of the world. Every wicked, evil thing, malicious, vicious thing that could be done, that will be done, he died so that could be forgiven. If the one that committed that chose for that to be. And they, yet still, they saw all him as a thorn in their side. And even to the very end there, in the book of John, we see him thinking about others. We've all heard the song and appreciate the song. Some may even love the song. While he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And that's written for each and every one of us. So let's look at three things tonight that the cross and its compassion should help us to appreciate more what Jesus Christ has done for us. The cross exemplifies constraint. The cross exemplifies constraint. Now, I want to define constraint for you. It means that there's a compulsion or a force or a restraint, repression or control of natural feelings or impulses. I don't know what it was like. Maybe some of you do. I have had rods shoved through my hand. That's about as close as I can come to say having nails shoved through my hand. So maybe some of you have had other things, stepped on nails and had nails through your feet or something of that nature. But what I want for us to understand is while he was on the cross, nailed their hands and feet, hanging on the cross, in this definition of constraint, it says the repression or the control of natural feelings or impulses. I know what my natural feeling and impulse was when the ground rod went through my hand. Okay, first of all, you look at it and it's like, that's not normal. Okay, but and then there's, and so you may react to that. But he is in, once again, 100% control, to where he has control over his natural feelings or impulses, to where, as even when Satan come to him in Matthew chapter 4, and we see that Satan tries to get him to do what he wants, he puts that aside. He looks past his having not eaten for 40 days and represses and controls his natural feelings or his impulses. The third definition is a forced, unnatural manner, inhibition, or even an embarrassment. Even an embarrassment. I think one of the things that we, at least in the church and maybe in a setting such as this, we sometimes glaze over some things that I think that took place on the cross. And the number one thing I think that we overlook is the embarrassment factor of being nailed to the cross. When forced into a situation that is embarrassing, do our best to immediately try to distract, move on, not let that continue to be an overbearing spectacle on ourselves. When something embarrassing happens. That's why when people are walking and trip, after you see that they're okay, you laugh, right? Because they couldn't control, they got out of, so I figured out there's one of two things that either need to happen. You either need to bounce up so quick and react and get back to a regular flow of motion if you happen to trip that, you act like nothing happened, or you just milk it and lay there. One of the two. But if you try to get, that's where we try to stay away from the embarrassment of things that happen. And I will say this: I believe in the many of the paintings that are done, the renderings are done of Jesus on the cross, are delicate for us. I believe. I think for him, to show him with any clothes on at all is probably a stretch of the imagination. And so this was an embarrassing thing. And what I want for us to understand that is, and I've heard people say it, and I don't know that Christ wants for us to be embarrassed. Let's say we're a Christian and we've stumbled and we've failed and we've faltered and maybe messed up in a public way. I don't know that the Lord wants for us to be humiliated or downtrodden because of that. But at the same time, sin brings about an embarrassment, or at least it should. We see that from the Garden of Eden. I mean, they ate a piece of fruit they weren't supposed to eat, and they went and hid themselves. And why did they say they hid themselves? Because we were naked. They knew that they were naked, and so they hid themselves. And so there is something to that embarrassment point that I hear sometimes people say, "Well, we don't want to embarrass them." Well, if you've been caught in a sin that's been, sometimes embarrassment is motivation not to do it again. And you don't, and I don't think it's embarrassment to the point of really writing someone to, driving them down so far. But you know what? I think that's why it's hard for young people or even adults or whatever to come forward to become a Christian when there's other people around, even though everybody there would be in 100% support of you. It's hard for us to do that in a certain degree because of the embarrassment factor that is there. And we'd say, well, there's nothing to be embarrassed about, right? I mean, you're going to have your sins forgiven. But that's the thing. I think it's almost the spiritual nakedness that lies there in front of us, that we know that our sins, but all it is for those of us that have already done that, we're just thankful we're not in that position anymore. And we want to encourage someone who is outside of that to be that as well. So there is something to the embarrassment factor that I think, because one of the prophets talk about those that cannot be red-faced anymore, or shamefacedness. And when we go through and we live in a world where people do things, I mean, we live in that age now where if it's a TikTok video or whatever these other things are, people do things that they should be downright embarrassed that they've done and placed and posted it publicly, and they go on as if it's an ordinary day. That's because when they do whatever they're doing it probably by themselves. And then they post it to the whole world to see. And we can be pretty bold when we're by ourselves, can't we? And that's where then, if you'd have that same person ask that same person to do this, I couldn't do that. That'd be embarrassing. And yet they'll do it here. And so there is an embarrassment factor, but that's not just the only thing we want to look at in there, that it is a restraint, that it's a repression, that it's a control of our natural feelings. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Do you think it was embarrassing for Jesus to leave the glory and the splendor of heaven and the praise of all the angels and come here and take on a life in the beginning as a lowly babe? In the grand schemes of things, yes, I think it would have been a little embarrassing. Here we have the creator of the universe needing for his mother to change his diaper. Do you think that that was a, and that's what we see this as, a humbling, humiliating experience. John 8:28, so Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." That is a difficult thing. How many times do we know what we should say, and then how many times are there what we do say? And everything and every way in which Jesus lived his life, it was under total constraint, because he knew and understood what he was going to be doing when he went to the cross and how he had to be presented himself to the Father and to the world for that to happen. So the cross exemplifies constraint on his part in so many different ways. And I just tried to look at two or three different ways here this evening to get you to contemplate that. And I don't even think we've touched the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the what the cross exemplifies as the constraint that Jesus showed to go there, let alone what all took place while he was on that cross. While he was on that cross, his concern for his mother was on his mind. While he was on the cross, it was a concern of still not setting a bad example. That's why he wanted to make sure that he didn't drink the drink that would mess with his thinking, and he rejected that. And so Christ exemplifies constraint, the constraint that took place on the cross. But number two, I want for us to think that I think the cross expresses concern that he had for mankind. The cross expresses concern. The lady by the name of Mamie Adams, always went to a branch post office in her town because the postal employees there were so friendly. She went there to buy stamps. And just before Christmas one year, and the lines were really long as she went into the post office, and obviously particularly long because of the season. And someone pointed out that she was just standing there wanting to get stamps as they were talking. And they told her that, "Miss Adams, if you look over there in the corner, there's a stamp machine you can go to and save all kinds of time and get your stamps without having to wait in line and wait in this lobby." Miss Mamie Adams said this, I know there's a machine, but the machine doesn't ask me about my arthritis." She wanted to know that somebody was concerned. She wanted to know that somebody cared. She wanted to know that there was somebody else out there that felt compassion for her. And the machine wasn't going to give that to her. And it's kind of like what we talked about this morning in making those connections. Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 39, it says, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." Now, I don't know exactly how it went, but we like to sometimes, and especially with some of the younger guys there, Colton and Braden and Cade and stuff, sometimes during the school year, we'll get talking about conversations that we've had while we've been up at men's camp, right? And so we can kind of say a few things, and we kind of laugh and giggle, and Braden always wants to go into great detail, and I say, no, you can't do that. But anyway, so, you know, Cade and Braden and Colton there, and they'll know, and so, but we can say something, and we look back on that, and we laugh, and we talk about, Cade always talks about lighting sit around the fire and eating all the food that's left over on the grill there. And I can't help but think that maybe somewhere along the line, years after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the disciples maybe were meeting in Jerusalem for a council there like we saw in Acts 15, and maybe they're all together and they're sitting there at dinner time and they start talking about, "Do you remember, you guys remember that time when we were out in the middle of the boat and the winds kicked? Do you remember when we asked Jesus if he even cared?" Right? As they look back on it, they were like, "Wasn't that such a stupid thing for us to wonder? Wasn't that a crazy thing for us to wonder? as we're there and we're pailing buckets of water out, and we're, do you even care that we're perishing? I mean, wasn't that funny that we even thought that he didn't think that we didn't think he cared? So was it that they didn't think he cared, or was it they become distracted with life? And sometimes I think that happens with us, that we get distracted with life, and when we get distracted with life, we think that Jesus doesn't care. But he does. But he does care. And he gets up and he says, "Hush, peace be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And did you notice it said that he rebuked the wind? Now, I know what I'm thinking. Maybe you're thinking the same thing. I was thinking that maybe there was something else around there that needed to be rebuked than just the wind. Right? Maybe those guys in the boat with Jesus that doubted that he cared. But I think he let time work on them. He let life work on them. And as I said, I can only imagine if they had that conversation some years later, you know, and they'd have a fight over who was the knucklehead that asked that question. Who brought that up? Who even thought that? Right? Peter's probably, I'm not sure, but it's probably me. Right? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, shared at our communion meditation this morning. "For while we were still helpless and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." At the right time, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter, it was at the fullness of time, at the completeness of time, when all of this came together at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that started with his birth happening at the right time. Started with his life being lived at the right time. His ministry beginning at the right time. Because it all had to start at the right time so that we would understand that he cared for us, showed compassion to us, and that he was concerned for us. Even before we were born, we were in his mind, on his mind. And he had concern for us. He made a way for us to be forgiven before we even had sin in our life. The cross, then, our third point this evening as we start to wind it up, is the cross exercises conviction. The cross exercises conviction. Conviction. Well, conviction's a bad thing. Somebody go in jail, they've been convicted. Well, you know what? I hope that each and every one of us here that is a Christian has been convicted. Convicted of the life that we've lived, the sin that we've committed, the things that we've done, and the cross exercises conviction. Matter of fact, the cross was a tool, an instrument used for those that have been convicted. Jesus Christ was convicted of all sorts of heresies, and yet he was innocent of them all. And hopefully the cross brings conviction to us. So what is sin? We've got two different perspectives. We've got man's perspective and we've got God's perspective on sin. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a defect. God calls it death. Man calls it an error. God calls it an eternity, or excuse me, enmity. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. Two totally different views of the same thing, right? Two totally different views of the same thing. We can look at the cross and say, oh, what a shame. Or we can look at the cross and say, oh, what a glory. All depends on which side of the cross you are. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You ever hear anybody talk about men and the courage of their convictions? How about Nero, Caligula, Attila, and Hitler? They all had the courage of their convictions. But not one of them had the courage to examine his convictions. Or had the courage to change his convictions, which is the true test of character. That's why we'll end this evening looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 30, that we as Christians should understand, that we as Christians should know, that we as Christians, as we meet around the Lord's table on the Lord's day, to remember our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 30 says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And therefore, whoever eats the bread of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. That means there's some conviction that needs to take place. Now, I'm not saying that we can't stop through the middle of the week when we realize that we've fallen into sin. It'd do us good to stop, consider what we've done, and repent and get right with the Lord or man or whatever at that time when we've seen that thing. But you know what? There are times that as we're sitting around here and we realize that, you know what? Even though I had a pretty good week, it still put Christ on the cross. That our convictions ought to be embarrassing to us. That our time of evaluation, our time of examination ought to be as such that we look into ourselves to see what Jesus Christ has done for us. That there is a conviction there. Examine himself, and in so doing, lost my place. And in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And it says this, for this reason, many. So stop and consider the size of the congregation here tonight. Paul says, and for this reason, because of the lack of self-examination, because of the lack of conviction in your life, there's many among you that are weak and are sick, and many of you sleep, a number sleep, which means you're spiritually dead because of the lack of time to take an examination or a conviction to understand that he was convicted for something that he didn't do, so that we don't have to suffer the death penalty that we deserve. I think we shared it last week that said, I owed a debt I could not pay because he paid a debt he did not owe. We need to stop and consider the compassion that was shown to each and every one of us while Jesus was on the cross. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to be obedient to the plan of salvation. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you're willing to repent, Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. that you confess Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who has confessed me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed has been baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieved shall be condemned. And then be faithful unto death, be faithful even if it means your death, and I will give you the crown of life. If we're going to boast in anything, if we're going to brag on anything, may we as the church, as a Christian, we brag and boast on the cross of Jesus Christ.